Tonight we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You find our passage on page 992 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I've shared before about one of my favorite professors in seminary, and he told us how he would occasionally, since he was a professor at a seminary, would get emails from Christians of a sensitive conscience who were terrified that they were apostate, that they had somehow, without realizing it, committed the unpardonable sin. And his encouragement to them is an encouragement that I have adopted as well whenever I have to counsel someone in this area, is that first of all, if you are concerned about being an apostate, you are likely not an apostate. Because yeah, that's the whole point of being an apostate. You don't care. That's why you're an apostate. Absent from an intentional and often, we almost would say, public rejection of biblical truth, walking away from the church, it would be hard to make a case for apostasy in the life of just any random faithful, you know, faithfully attending, faithfully professing Christian at a church. But apostasy does happen. And Paul is warning Timothy in the Ephesian church about it. And he is warning us too. For we are not untouched by apostasy today. I know of at least two celebrity pastors who have declared themselves to be apostate this year. The famous Francis Schaeffer's own son, Frankie Schaeffer, is an apostate, openly rejecting his father's theology and teachings and embracing a sort of liberal Christianity that rejects the scriptures. It's important to know that one does not just wake up one day and decide to apostatize from the faith any more than one just wakes up one day and decides to divorce their spouse. Like divorce, apostasy occurs at the end of a long drift. And so tonight, we are going to consider what apostasy looks like and the antidote for apostasy that Paul prescribes. So first, let us consider the portrait of apostasy that Paul gives us in verses 1 through 3. Three things. First, apostasy departs from the faith. That is what apostasy is. Apostasy is a departure from the core doctrines of the Christian faith and the fellowship of believers. Now, to depart from the faith means that you had at one time to have professed the faith. When we say the faith, we are talking about doctrine. We are not talking about someone's personal subjective faith. The signal that Paul is talking of doctrine is that he uses the definite article the, even in the Greek and the English, to indicate the faith. Because the faith is an objective set of truths which all true Christians must profess, truths that concern God, sin, and salvation in Christ. This means that all apostates were at one time members in good standing at a biblical church. All apostates at one time confessed biblical and doctrinal orthodoxy. Apostates met with a session and made a credible profession of faith and were received into the fellowship of the church. And perhaps that is what makes apostasy seem so scary to us. Because outwardly, the profession of a faithful Christian and a future apostate overlap. And in time, when we see someone perhaps who joined the church at the same time as we did, and they leave the faith in a very ugly fashion as an apostate, we might ask, well, if they can fall away, can I? And so this passage really does give us, even at the outset, a comfort and a warning. First, we'll deal with the warning. Now, it's going to sound a little bit like a comfort at first, actually. But we believe that all true Christians will persevere to the end. That's the comfortable part, the comforting aspect there. This means that we believe real Christians can sin, even fall away for a time, but true Christians will return in repentance and faith. We do not believe that if someone says a prayer when they were five and they walk away from the church, never to return, that they are somehow, some way, a Christian. There is such a thing as a false profession. The church, the scriptures tell us, is a mixture of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats. And therefore, it is good to do as David does in Psalm 139, and as Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians, to examine ourselves, to ask for God to search our hearts, to see if we are really in the faith, to look at our words and our actions, to look at the inclinations of our hearts, our yearnings, our desires, to see if they line up with what it means to be a follower of Christ. And where we see our sin, where we see our want of conformity to the will of God, then we repent and seek to amend our ways in real practical ways, as well as the internal ways that are not as easily seen. See, the thing is that apostates don't do that. Faithful Christians do. Apostates will simply maintain a bare profession of faith and maybe a high level of Christian outward activity, but they will do so as they serve sin until the sin will no longer allow them to maintain their profession. Or they will continue until such a time that their commitment to the priorities and pleasures of this world overcomes their commitment to Christ. All right, this is the story of Demas, the one who Paul's assistant, helper, who abandoned. There's one letter where he says, you know, Demas is here with me, pray for us. And then there's another letter where he says, Demas has gone out from us. He's abandoned us because he is in love with the world. It happened to Paul. You can sit under the ministry of Paul and walk away. But Eric, you said something about comfort. Well, yes, I did. And in the comfort there is in verse 1, actually. It's because the apostasy that we're talking about here, the apostasy that occurs in the church, is prophesied about by the Spirit. It means it's not a surprise. There's not some kind of unexpected flaw in the operating system of the church. Even Jesus said as much about the parable with the soils, right? There's four soils. There's the rocky, hard soil that the gospel never penetrates. But then there's the three soils. There's the rocky soil. Oh, that was the path. And then there's the rocky soil where it takes root. And then there's also the soil where the weeds are, and it takes root. And then there's the good soil. And so, but what that means is that as in the initial growth, the initial gospel growth of response, if you were to look at those three fields, they all look the same. They all look like they're growing. They all look like that. But then hardship, persecution come. Then the concerns for the world and the pleasures and comforts of this life come, and they choke out the life in those two other fields. And only one out of the four places that the seed was sown produces a crop. But what a crop it produces. And so it doesn't take care of everything. And you might say, Eric, that wasn't very comforting. But it is a comfort, though, to know that the Spirit expressly prophesies. This isn't some vague palm-reading psychic who's doing work in mind games on you. This is the Spirit expressly saying, this is happening. People will depart from the faith. And so it reminds us that even in our grief over the apostasy in certain people that we know, certain people that we love, that the gospel has not failed, that God is not out of control. So apostasy is about departing from the faith. It is also prophesied and expected in the life of the church as long as we are waiting for Christ's return. Secondly, apostasy comes through false teachers. Apostasy doesn't just appear out of nowhere. That's one thing. Paul describes the character of these false teachers in three ways. First, he says they are hypocrites. It's the word in the ESV there is insincerity, is hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrite comes from the Greek word for an actor, because in those days when you act with plays, you would use the masks and you would put on a mask to play your role. And so does a hypocrite. A hypocrite puts on a mask to play his role for those who are watching. And a false teacher is a hypocrite. What he is on the outside, he is not on the inside. He demands much of others, but he does not demand these things of himself. Even if he seems demanding, his behavior is externally focused and not internally driven. Second, Paul says that they are liars. They seek to deceive others and perhaps are deceived themselves by their own false teaching. They present falsehoods, twisted truths, which distort God and his grace. I just read the interview of the nephew of Benny Hinn, who rejected his nephew, grew up. I mean, he said, we grew up, he was like, my undershirts were Versace. Like, that's how we rolled. And in the Rolls, literally. And they're driving around, and just everything was just luxury. And he said, but it was always nagging. But he said, you weren't allowed to question. You weren't allowed to touch the Lord's anointed. Until finally he became a pastor himself and he became convicted. Somebody sent him a John MacArthur commentary and it destroyed him apparently. But he now pastors a church in Arizona, the biblically faithful church there. And he says, though, that there are some prosperity teachers that, I mean, they're just straight up con men. They know it's not true, but they know they can make a ton of cash. Then there are others who totally bought into, they believe, the prosperity gospel. And they've bought in hook, line, and sinker to their own destruction. But in either way, whether they are self-deceived or intentionally deceiving others, they are liars. Third, Paul says, their conscience is seared. The conscience is the ability to discern between good and evil. And so through the rejection of truth, the God's truth, the false teacher's conscience has essentially become cauterized. It has become hardened, numb, and unfeeling towards spiritual truth, unable to discern the will of God. But like the Pharisees, they maintain a form of godliness, a counterfeit godliness. They seem to be upstanding, religious, holy men. But all their practices and words are what Calvin calls it. He says all it is just a plaster by which bad consciences conceal their wounds. A plaster by which bad consciences conceal their wounds without any advantage and to their utter destruction. So consider the character of the false teachers here, as compared with the character of elders and deacons from chapter 3. And how important, why, you see, it makes sense why Paul was hammering home how important it is to have men of godly character serving in the leadership of the church because of the destruction that false teachers can bring to the souls of those who fall under their teaching. This is why we have such high standards, why we will go deeper than any job or company is legally allowed to do by looking into the very home life of a man who seeks office. Because it is that important. We must, at the very least, protect the church from evil men such as these. The third distinctive that we see is that apostasy comes through false doctrine. Apostasy comes through false teachers and their bad character, but it also comes through what they teach. We are told two specific things, certainly not the only things that they taught that are wrong, but that they forbid marriage and certain foods. Now, the word foods there likely referred to meat. And you're like, I knew I hated these guys. They're vegetarians, right? They're probably vegans. I don't like them already, right? But this would be some form of asceticism. The idea that there is spiritual gain through a kind of a random self-denial of worldly comforts. There's no means or method. It's just, this is comfortable. Well, I'm just going to forego that for no apparent reason. Now, why does Paul focus on these two things, marriage and food? And why are they such a problem? Well, for one thing, this false teaching denies the truth about who God is and about the gifts that he gives to his people. And we'll get into Paul's positive response in a minute. But the reason Paul is so concerned here is that the false teacher takes what is spiritual and a spiritual, yet physical, yet it's a gift from God. So there's a spiritual aspect to it, and he makes it worldly. He takes God's gifts that are good and meant to be enjoyed, and he treats them with scorn and contempt. It makes it as though the favor of God can be influenced, merited, or purchased, if we're only willing to sacrifice something. Calvin says they are, in doing so, these false teachers are obscuring the clear worship of God with ceremonies and outward discipline. They're doing this by taking things that are indifferent and putting restraints upon the people. They're putting unnecessary obstacles between the people and God. And this was at the heart of the Reformers' disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, which forbade priests to marry and required them to take a vow of poverty. Because marriage is not fleshly, worldly, or evil. Nor is the possession of money wrong. There is nothing more spiritual for the one who does not marry or for the one who does marry. There is no law in Scripture that says by ridding oneself of these things that God will bless or approve of them more, that he will hear their prayers more. The false teachers, it's as if, you know, we provide beds for our children. You may have doubted it, but we do. We provide beds for our children. You're like, you have so many. I just assumed they slept on the floor. So, but we have bunk beds, right? And no, we have beds on the floor. And so we have beds for each child has their own bed. And imagine if someone was able to convince my children. They said, though you have your beds, your parents would love you more if you slept on the floor. And they came back, and I'm like, bed, like. Get in it. Like, I gave it to you. And they're like, no, but see what I'm giving up for you. And I'm like, yeah, but I didn't want you to give that up for me. Get in the bed. I gave it to you, right? And they say, oh, no, but I'm doing this out of love for you. It's like, I appreciate that. You don't have to do that. I didn't ask you to do that. I didn't command you to do that. You know, there's times where you have to forego the bed, sure. But it's the normal part and parcel. I gift you the bed. Use it. And this is what the false teachers are essentially doing with the gifts of God to the people of God. And Paul is careful to show the true root of false doctrine, which is back in verse 1, the last part there, where he says that apostasy occurs as professing Christians pay attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. That is, they pay attention to false authorities and false doctrine. And the lesson here is be careful to what you pay attention to. As we saw with church officers, it was a warning. Be careful, beware, paying too much attention to wine or creaturely comforts. Beware paying too much attention or paying much attention to false doctrine. For as Paul says elsewhere, our battle is not against earthly rulers or powers. Our battle is not against a certain political party or another religious denomination. Our battle is a spiritual one against the evil one, the devil, demons, the fallen world order, and even our own flesh. In this month's Table Talk magazine, which actually has that interview with Benny Hinn's nephew at the very end, they took a page out of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and they presented what they call the Field Guide from the Abyss. And it's really neat. If you want to borrow it, I'll lend it out to you. But in it, there's all these strategies for how to harm the church and the faith of Christians. This tongue-in-cheek way of teaching the faith. And in a similar way here, if we look at this text, we see that a common tactic of the enemy is to convince us that we need to root God's approval and love for us, not in Jesus or in grace, but in our behavior. And further, to harm our faith, we need to believe that God loves us more the less we thankfully enjoy his gifts, the less we sleep in the beds that he has given to us. That he will give us favor the more unnecessarily miserable we make ourselves when he has not asked us to do so. That is, or in other words, the more earthly we become in our thinking and behavior, the more God will approve of us. Do you think this is why Paul, just a few verses later in this chapter, commands Timothy to prioritize training in godliness over bodily training? He says, don't go for asceticism. It's not going to work. Apostasy is a departure from the faith, which comes through false doctrine of false teachers. The focus is often on the earthly over the spiritual. And so that's the problem. And so now let's take a look at the antidote in the second half of verse 3 through verse 5. We could have entitled this section as the doctrine of Christian liberty, a doctrine that is notoriously difficult for the church. But the antidote for apostasy, I am arguing, is not in ourselves or our behavior, but is in the goodness of God. First of all, the goodness of God in creation. Paul roots everything he says in these verses in the doctrine of creation. God is the uncreated, limitless, glorious, and holy one, created everything. In creation, he displays his goodness from the sunrise to sunset, from east to west, from north to south, from the core of the planet to our bodies in the molecular level, to the farthest reaches of the universe. God displays his beauty, his creativity, and his unparalleled concern for his creation. And Paul goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, which records God creating the world. And each day he created, and at the end of this creative day, he saw what he had done, and he declared that it was good. And the end of the sixth day, when he had completed his work, he saw that it was very good. And this is important because when it comes to humanity, yes, creation fell when Adam fell, but as Jesus said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it is what comes out of our hearts that defile us. And the point there is that corruption is not external, nor is it a biblical idea that somehow the matter is evil and the spiritual is pure. This is because God made everything. It comes from Him. And even in a fallen world, it shows us His goodness. Secondly, Paul draws our attention to God's goodness in His generosity. The things that God has made are for us. They're for us, for His people. We are to receive them with thanksgiving. We are not to reject anything, but to receive it, to use it, to consume it, and even to enjoy it. Yes, Christian, you can enjoy something. Be free. This is not an argument in favor of hedonism or materialism, the unbridled pursuits of pleasure and stuff, because we receive everything as it were a gift, because it is a gift. And therefore, we receive it with thanksgiving, with humility, because we know that it is God who has provided it to us. And so we thank Him for our food, our home, our vehicle, for anything we have, because He is the one who has ultimately given it to us. Can this go too far? Yes. Can we run the opposite direction of asceticism over to the prosperity gospel and materialism and hedonism? Yes, we can. But only if we forget God along the way. Only if we begin to elevate the gifts above the giver. Because Paul says God's gifts are made holy, they are sanctified, they are set apart by the word of God and prayer. And what Paul is getting at in verse 5 is that we receive these things from God in the context of His word and prayer. His word that teaches us about what we just talked about, that He is the Creator and He has provided generously for us as His creatures. That the gifts He gives us, He gives to us as a father gives to his children. And we receive them as grateful children and even as stewards who are called to be responsible in how we use these gifts. And this helps us because some of us have more of an ascetic bent to more like God loves me if I, you know, am like masochistic and deny myself. Or God's kind of like, God give it to me and I'll just go enjoy it over here to excess, right? Some of us just depends on what day of the week He caught us on. And some of us just depends. Are we like, what are we talking about? We're talking about burgers? Oh, man. You know, it's like, what are we talking about? But for the one who has a more ascetic bent, the one who is tempted to think that God approves of them more the less they enjoy His gifts, that person is taught and reminded that their heavenly Father loves them and gives them things to truly enjoy, that they give Him glory as they delight in His good gifts. Just like when you cook a meal for someone, and you cook it, and it's like, you know, you're not just, you give it to them, and you put it out there, and you're just like, here it is, but just don't eat it. Or if you eat it, don't enjoy it, all right? Just put way too much salt on it, and just ruin it, right? No, it brings honor to the cook when the people are satisfied at the meal. But for the person who has a more indulgent, hedonistic bent, it reminds them that there is a supreme giver behind the gifts. They're reminded, warned, don't get lost in the gifts. That's not all there is. But you're reminded to use the gifts to fuel their worship for the giver rather than to fuel their consumption of things in the world. Because every gift of God's goodness should point to His goodness to us in Christ. There is no greater gift than the gift of God's grace in Jesus. Just as James tells us to feed both the stomach and the soul of the hungry believer, so every gift reminds us of the free gift of eternal life that comes to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God feeds our mouths and he feeds our souls. We are reminded that these, as great as these earthly gifts are that we are given, that are given to us to enjoy, far more valuable is knowing Jesus, such that were God to require us to give up all our earthly treasure to Jesus, to give it up as Christian martyrs have done, as people have had to do even in our modern times, that we would do so because Jesus is greater than all the possessions of this world. But it is unlikely that you and I will have to choose between our very life and Jesus. Far more likely, we will have to choose between loving the world and loving Jesus. I mean, in the parable of the soils, which soil is the most dangerous for us? Is it the one of persecution? Or is it the one of worldly cares? That one scares me. We have to be vigilant in view of the gifts that God has given to us, not to lose sight of the giver, to continually give him all the praise and honor and glory that he is due. And it will go a long way for us to meditate not only on what gifts God has given to us personally, but how these gifts point us to Christ and the gifts of his grace. We would do well to pray for God to help us, for we are prone to worldliness, to separate the spiritual from the temporal, to create a false division. So we ought to pray for God to help us to see the connections between his gifts and his grace. So the antidote for apostasy, or the antidote to the fear of apostasy, is not some frantic spiritual navel-gazing. You're not going to sleuth out your own soul and find that perfect evidence that will assuage your fears. Because there will always be sin in the faithful Christian's life that your adversary, the devil, can point to. And here's the deal. As long as you're willing to play the devil's game, you will lose. Because he sets the rules. That's why I love this song, Embracing Accusations, talking about when Satan comes to accuse, and he says, "The father of lies coming to steal, kill, and destroy all my hopes of being good enough. I hear him saying, cursed are the ones who can't abide. He's right. Alleluia, he's right. The devil is preaching the song of the redeemed, that I am cursed and gone astray. I cannot gain salvation. Could the father of lies be telling the truth of God to me tonight? If the penalty of sin is death, then death is mine. I hear him saying, cursed are the ones who can't abide. He's right. Alleluia, he's right. Oh, the devil's singing over me an age-old song that I am cursed and gone astray, singing the first verse so conveniently over me. But he's forgotten the refrain. Jesus saves." The answer, the antidote, is not you or a better version of you. The answer is God, his goodness, his son Jesus Christ. Stop looking at yourself to see if you're worthy enough to be called a Christian. I'll sort that out for you right now. No. And neither am I. Look at Jesus. Look at your Father in heaven. Look at what he has given you and delight and rejoice in him. Can you imagine one of your children coming to you and saying, I don't know if I'm your child. Why do you think you're not my kid? Well, I do a lot of bad things. Like, yeah, I know that. You're my kid. You're still my child. Well, yeah, but I did this over here, and I'm not over here. And it's like, that's not what defines it. I define it. Because you came from me. And in Christ, we are reborn, spiritual birth into the family of God such that we are his children. And there are times where we legitimately may realize that we are not acting like children of God, yet children of God, by his grace and mercy, we are. Because it is in your worship that you will find the true cure and protection against apostasy. The grace of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, applying the Word of God to your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though you call us unquestioningly to holiness, you don't lower your standards. You say to us, be holy as I am holy, knowing full well that we will fall short of that standard. Father, we pray that when we become almost superstitious and despairing, when the devil has us cornered and is battering us with our real failures and sins, Lord, may we look up from his painful blows and see our Savior, who is crucified, resurrected, and standing. And by the testimony of his wounds, declares us clean, righteous, adopted as children. Lord, may we take the warning against apostasy seriously. May we search the scriptures, take your word to heart, seek to live holy lives, walking by faith and repentance in Jesus. Lord, but may we know that we do not prove that we are not apostates by perfectionism, but rather we prove by our faith as we walk day by day with you, repenting and earnestly endeavoring to live holy lives by the grace and help of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.